Bible's the book of Genesis chapter 1. That'll be our starting off point tonight as we continue to preach on the doctrines that we believe as Baptists. Probably ought to be a little more specific on that Baptist part, as those Baptists who have held to the doctrines that people have held to since the time of our Lord and the time of the apostles. There are some Baptists who have gone diverged onto a different pathway as far as some doctrine is concerned, and so we are distinguishing ourselves from them in some of these doctrines. But nonetheless, these are the doctrines of the Bible. As Baptists, we've attached the Baptist name to them, but they're the Lord's doctrines, and so we should strive to understand them as best we can from Scripture. And that is true about this doctrine we're going to look at here tonight. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, that the doctrine of the Trinity, usually as your pastor and a preacher, on most things, I try to understand them as best I can so that if I understand them, maybe I can try to communicate them to you. But there are some things in Scripture that none of us completely understand. And the Trinity is one of those doctrines. It is left a bit mysterious for us. I think in part because I'm not sure we have the capacity in our brains, our finite brain, to understand such a grand doctrine. But there are things about the Trinity that we can understand, and that we should understand, that we must understand. Now let me say from the get-go that the word Trinity itself is a word that's never used in the Scriptures. It is a word that we have attached to this particular doctrine in effort to try to understand it. But essentially what the Trinity says, or the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God who has three distinct personalities, three distinct persons in that one God. There are three different names, actually there's more than that, but three generally different names. Three distinct personalities, three distinct roles, and yet there is only one God. How can this be? We're going to attempt to try to explain it as best as possible here tonight. And I urge you to seek the aid of the Holy Spirit to help you understand all that you can about this precious and blessed doctrine. We'll touch upon that before we conclude. Before we go any further, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you to exalt your name, O Lord, to praise you, to thank you, O Lord, for the great blessings you have poured out upon your people. And we thank you, Lord, for the doctrines that you have given to us that help us to understand more and more about who you are. And I just pray here tonight, O Lord, that you would open our minds so that we can understand as best as possible this precious doctrine of the Trinity. Help us to know that there is one God, and that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Lord, help us with these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Before I get into this, let me make this statement. One of the ways that you can test a group of people who believe something as to whether or not they are a cult or not often falls upon this doctrine. There's something about cults that refuse to accept the Trinity. And so that's a good testing point, just for your information, just for something. If you come across somebody that's, you think might be teaching something a little different, well, ask them about the Trinity. Ask them what they believe about the Trinity and see what they have to say. All right, let's get into this. The Trinity. God is both one and plural. God is both one and three. We see this, first of all, in creation. Look there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says there, of course, Genesis 1 is the creation chapter. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl there and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So pay careful attention to the language that is used. God said, "Let us make man in our image." And then in verse 27, God created man in his own image. So who is the our in verse 26? Our being a plural, there's more than one. Who is this? Does this include the angels? No, it doesn't, because we're not created in the image of angels. We are created in the image of God. That's what verse 27 tells us. And by the way, the word for God used in the first chapter, in the first part of the book of Genesis, is Elohim, and that is a plural, gods. And God takes that for his name, and he is the one true God, and he calls himself in the plural. You see both, and we'll get into this more in a little bit, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all participated in the creation. That's why it is said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So this grand doctrine makes its appearance in the very first chapter of the Bible. I would say that it's important. Another place we can turn to see this, even though, as I said, the word Trinity itself is not used in the scripture, there are times when we see all three persons of the Trinity at the same time, together, doing something. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 right now. Turn to this. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're going to break into the middle of what's going on there. What's going on there is the baptism of Jesus. He appears there to John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees him and knows who he is. And Jesus presents himself to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John the Baptist balks. He's like, "I'm not worthy to baptize. I'm not worthy to lace your sandals, your shoes. How am I supposed to baptize you?" And Jesus tells them to permit it to be so. It is important. It's necessary. And then this is what we see. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized," so he goes to John. John baptized. By the way, we're going to get into baptism. We'll talk about that doctrine another time. But baptism here is full immersion. Let's be clear on this. Not sprinkling, not splashing, but a full immersion of a person into the water. And so Jesus is fully immersed in the water. He is baptized. And then it says, "went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of his ministry here upon this earth, the beginning of a 3.5-year period of time where he ministers to his creation, and he performs miracles. He lives out a perfect life in public before people. He is crucified, he is resurrected, he rises to be with the Father, ascends to be with the Father. This is the beginning point of that. This is the anointing of Jesus as the servant of God and the servant of man to carry out the age-old plan of salvation, to carry out that important aspect that is his role. And so we see Jesus here being baptized. That's one part of the Trinity, right? Did you see the other two parts? As Jesus comes out of the water, we see then the Holy Spirit, or he sees the Holy Spirit of God, as the scripture says, descend upon him like a dove. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon Jesus. Two distinct. See, they're separated. The Holy Spirit comes down, as it were, out of heaven upon him, and lights upon him, and is upon him, marking this anointing of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. And then the next thing we hear is a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. So who is the voice? It must be God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit comes down, the Son is obedient. We see all three of them here in these two verses. An expression of the Trinity. All three equally God, yet distinctly their own persons with their own roles. We see it again. Another place I'll point you to is Matthew chapter 28. Verse 19, the beginning part of what is called by many the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of God. Is that what it says? Well, in a sense it says it, but note that it lists the three distinct persons of God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. When we baptize someone, and we should be getting to do that here in a week or two, we baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost, in all three distinct persons of the Trinity. Why do we do that? Well, we're told to do that, first of all. It's always good to do what God tells you to do. Amen? We do it to also, though, to recognize the three different roles of the three personalities in salvation. We're going to talk more about those roles later in the message. So this is, we begin with this, an establishment of this doctrine. God is both one and yet three. Let's talk now about the meaning of the mystery of the Trinity. And it is a mystery, and I want to emphasize that. God is three distinct persons. Therefore, the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are distinctly different in their persons. Yet they are all together God. They are individually, each one, God. Now the Father is referred to most often in the scriptures. When there is no distinction made as to a particular person of the Trinity. So a lot of scriptures that refer to God or the Lord are talking about God the Father. There are distinct scriptures though, certainly, that speak of the Son of God. And how he came to the earth and he took upon himself the body of man. But when he did that, so Jesus, let's back up a moment. So Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three eternal. You see, each one shares those attributes of God that we spent the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks talking about, okay, on Sunday nights. They all three share all of those attributes, okay? And one of those attributes is that they are eternal, that they always have been. Jesus, the Son, was not born at some time after the Father, who has always existed. Some people, I think, get confused and think that Jesus didn't come to be until he was born in that manger in Bethlehem, but that's not true. He is eternal just as the Father is. and so is the Holy Spirit of God. The eternal Son, who reigned, by the way, in heaven. He, as God, reigned in heaven before he came here. The angels were at his command. He sustained the earth and all of God's creation, the whole universe, by his great power, the Son of God did. So he was doing this before he ever came to this earth. When he did come to this earth at the appointed time, he took upon himself a human body. He is conceived into a womb. He grows in that womb. His physical human body grows in that womb. He is born as a baby. He grows into a toddler. He grows into a child. He grows into a teenager. He grows into an adult. His human body grows just the same way ours does. And he dwelt in that human body as God. How the two are together is a mystery, another mystery, okay? But he does. And he took that human form upon himself. But when he did that, he did not sacrifice anything of his godhood. He is fully God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is fully and completely God. Thomas, one of the disciples, came to recognize this in John chapter 20, verse 28. Oh, doubting Thomas, we call him, who had said that I won't believe that Jesus is alive till I see the nail prints in his hands. And I see the scar in his side, and he is in the room. He's not there the first time Jesus appears to all the disciples. A week later, he is with the group when Jesus appears again. And Jesus presents himself to him and says, "Okay, go ahead, Thomas. Here's the scars. Touch them. Put your hand in my side. See these things." And Thomas's reply, because the light came on for Thomas, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." He looks at Jesus, still in his human form, a resurrected body now, I think a glorified body now, but still in a human body. And he looks to Jesus and he addresses him as God. The Savior, the Son, is God. John would later, a few verses later, in that same chapter, chapter 20, verse 31, tells us why he wrote the Gospel of John. He says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." You see, he had recounted the physical life of the Son of God throughout his gospel. And he said he did so that his readers might understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He is that part of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is also fully God. Peter confirms this view when he accuses someone of lying to the Holy Spirit. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, you'll see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, members of the early church there in Jerusalem, who committed a great and terrible sin. In fact, it was such a great sin that God took their lives. They died there when confronted with their sin. And Peter brought Ananias forward and asked him to explain, you know, what he had done, to tell them, to share with them again what he had done, giving Ananias an opportunity, I think, to repent and to confess that he had lied. But note what Peter says. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Why didn't Peter just say, and lie to God? Because the Holy Spirit of God was involved and was ministering to them from the day of Pentecost forward. And they were very close to the Spirit of God who had been sent to them as their comforter, as their guide, as their teacher. I believe the Holy Spirit of God had laid upon their hearts to give of what they had to help the poor. And Ananias, in doing what he did, lied to the Holy Spirit of God. But Peter equates here the Holy Spirit with God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, states that the attribute of God that we call omniscience belongs to the Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." In other words, the Spirit of God knows these things, because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is omniscient, just like the Father is omniscient, and just like the Son is omniscient. They share in that attribute that no other being has. No other being is omniscient. Let me throw in a point about that, a side point there. Sometimes we act as though Satan is omniscient. He's not. Sometimes we act as if Satan is omnipresent. He's not. We attribute to Satan sometimes what his devils or demons that serve him, the work that they do in tempting us. But let me tell you something. Satan is not everywhere as God is. He roams all over the world, but he is not everywhere all at the same time as God is. So he cannot tempt you and tempt someone else miles apart all at the same time. His demons may help in that work. Sometimes what we lay off on Satan is really a temptation of our own flesh or of the world and not of Satan. But we blame Satan. What was it old Flip Wilson used to say back in the 70s? The devil made me do it. We blame the devil sometimes for our own sin, for our own effort at sin. So all of these things we see, and there are many more scriptures that give us a distinct appearance of one of the persons of the Trinity, and attributes in those occasions to them the attributes of God. The scripture also is clear that there is only one God. Now this is where it begins to get really confusing. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the beginning of, I believe it's called the Shema, if I remember right, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, it says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me, though thou hast not known me." So God says of himself in his scriptures that there is one God. It's a little bit confusing. There are three persons, but there is still only one God that we worship. When you worship Jesus, you worship God. When you worship the Holy Spirit, you worship God. When you worship the Father, you worship God. Now, rightly, our worship ought to be directed to God the Father. Through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's the way that generally works. But we worship one God. And even the demons believe this. We've seen this in James chapter 2 many, many weeks ago. Verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe." What do they believe? That there is one God. "And they tremble," it says. So this is a difficult doctrine to understand. It is one of the mysteries of God that we cannot fully comprehend. We are told in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there is a distinction made there. There are some things that have been revealed that belong to us. The things we've been talking about concerning the Trinity here tonight have been revealed to us by God through His holy word, and they are for us to understand and to teach our children. But at the same time, there are secret things that belong only to God, that only He understands. We talk often about how we're going to understand and know everything when we get to heaven. Well, no, we're not. You and I will never know everything. Only God can do that. Now, we will know much more than what we know right now. And we will see more clear, way more clearly, and understand better all of these things when we are in heaven and we're not burdened by sin. But we won't know everything because that belongs to God. There are secret things that only God knows. And I believe there are aspects of His Trinity that fall into that category. So we then are left with trying to figure out how can we understand this Trinity. And the only way we can, in our human limited minds, the only way we can understand things oftentimes is to look out into God's creation and try to find something in God's creation that will help us understand these things. In that manner, the attempt has been made to explain the Trinity of God in this fashion. Maybe you've heard this. The explanation goes like this. The Trinity of God is like water. Water is water. But water can take three different and distinct forms. Water can be a liquid, such as what we drink. Water can be a solid. If it freezes, the temperature gets to a certain point, water will freeze and it will be a solid. Water can also be a gas. It can, as it evaporates up from the rivers and the oceans and the mud puddles and whatever, and goes up into the atmosphere, it is a gas. It's still water. It still has the same physical breakdown component-wise of water, H2O. It just takes a different form. Well, so it is with the Trinity of God. I've heard it said that the ice would represent, the solid would represent God the Father and the solid sovereignty of His power. The water would represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the water of life. And the gas would be like the Holy Spirit. We cannot see, but He's there. But that only gets us so far. That's really a pitiful attempt to try to explain this great doctrine. Maybe it helps us understand a little bit, but it just doesn't quite get there, because you cannot take something that's been created and try to use it to fully explain the one who created it. God is above His creation. And there are things about God we will never understand. What we should try to understand are the things He's revealed about Himself in His Word. Nothing in creation is exactly like God. So these attempts will break down at some point. Now let me briefly mention the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is important that this doctrine be true. If Jesus is not both fully God and fully human, then it is not possible for Him to be our Savior. He had to be both God and man in order to bear the wrath of God on the cross, in order to die on the cross, in order to be resurrected out of the grave. Only that only works if Jesus is fully God and fully man, and thus that part of the Trinity. I think that's why I mentioned earlier about cults. I think that's why cults often don't believe in the Trinity of God, because most cults don't believe in the deity of Christ. Cults generally want to elevate man to godhood. They don't want to see that God descended to become man. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that, by the way, that God became a man. All other religions, or most all other religions, try to teach that man can become God or a God. Cults teach that. They elevate humanity. And so thus, they don't want to acknowledge or admit that Jesus is God. And so they discount the Trinity. They do not believe in the Trinity. This doctrine must be true. If he did not do those things, bear our wrath on the cross, die on the cross, be resurrected from the grave, then he cannot be our Savior. But praise be to God, he did all of those things. Because he's the only one who could do those things. Nobody else could have endured the wrath of God for sin for I don't know how many millions, billions of people in the space of a few hours. Nobody could have done that but the Son of God. Nobody could have given their life. Those Roman soldiers, those wicked Jewish leaders, they did not take the life of Christ. He gave it as our willing sacrifice. And then he raised himself up from the dead. That only works if there is a Trinity. So this doctrine is greatly important to us. Now let me speak about the distinct roles of the Trinity. These three persons of the Trinity have three distinct roles. God the Father, the creator and sovereign ruler of the universe. Jesus is the Son of God, who is the Savior, who died for his people. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, teacher, and guide sent to be with God's people. Let's take creation again. In the creation narrative that we are given in the Scriptures, the Father spoke the earth into existence. Back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Key words there I want us to note for our sermon tonight. And God said, the Father spoke, and creation occurred. That's God the Father. But then there's another passage of Scripture that tells us this, in John chapter 1, that it was the Son who carried out those words. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. I mix that up. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you remember when we talked about the creation there, it talked about how the all three parts were there. We talked about the hour. There were, let us make man in our image. All three parts were there: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved across the expanse of the earth as creation occurs. So they all three together in the Trinity as God created the earth. We see the Trinity in salvation. We see the Father in John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son, so we're speaking of the Father here, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the Father sent the Son. The Father loved the world. The Father gave his only begotten Son that those who believe might have everlasting life. We know those that believe are the elect. And then there's the Son in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 40 through 40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I think the Son of God has much to do with the salvation of his people. He came here, he did the Father's will, and his Father's will, by the way, included that he should lose none of his elect, none of those given to him. And then there is the Holy Spirit's part in salvation. Once Jesus left this earth, well, before he did so, he told the disciples, look, I'm going, but I'm going to send one to you who will be your comforter. In John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And we know that this occurs on the day of Pentecost, and that those who are born again are filled with the Spirit of God. So the very presence of God in us is the Spirit of God. He ministers to us. He teaches us. He is with us. And he is a part of salvation. He is the sign and seal of our salvation. We can know we are saved when we know that the Spirit of God is ministering in us. He is working in us. That is evidence to us that we have been born again and that we are a child of God. If you feel the leading of God in your heart, then it's because God has quickened you, and the Holy Spirit is the evidence of that quickening. The Holy Spirit is an important part of our salvation that we receive from God. We'll stop there. There are many other scriptures we could look at, but I just want to emphasize to you that it is absolutely crucial that we agree on the Trinity, on what we can know of the Trinity, that we know there is one God, but that he takes three forms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that we strive to understand all we can about God as he relates himself to us in each of those three persons. But we must believe in the Trinity. We must believe that Jesus is God. Because if we can't believe that, we can't believe in salvation. Let's pray. Brother Neil Taylor, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?